So what do you think is the typical picture of the church in the media? Just a quick thing. What does the media generally portray a picture of the church as?
Boring.
Yeah, it's all about fights about doctrines and so on. Irrelevance. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry?
Solemn.
Yeah. Old fashions. Yeah. Weak and wheezy. Yeah. Okay. Now, if you think of those of you who've read it, think of the Book of Acts. What's the picture of the church in the Book of Acts?
Vibrant.
Powerful,
fast-moving,
exciting, single-minded,
tackle anything,
yeah, nothing will stop them. Now, in your experience, if that's sort of spectrum, what's your experience of church been? Uplifting? Sometimes one, sometimes the other, yeah, perhaps a bit in between. Sometimes. Depends where you go. Yes, it does. You can see why the media have that impression. Yeah, it is true sometimes, isn't it? And I was just reflecting on my shirt this morning when I run out of all other choices and thinking, why do they think, yeah, Galit did offer to iron one, but didn't want to add to her burdens. But I thought, why do they think clergy want to wear this colour? You know, why would anyone want to wear this colour?
But
it's nice. Oh, thanks ever so much. Thank you. Makes me feel a lot better. But still, you know, clergy have special colours that they wear. Should we just pray and ask that we'll sort of get a biblical view of where things should be at, and that we'll move towards the Acts end of the spectrum rather than the other end. Lord, so we think about the resurrection of Jesus. It's the most exciting and powerful and awe-inspiring event in history. It changes lives and it brings life. Lord, we pray that you would give us a proper understanding of this so that we might live it and proclaim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You probably are aware that the church has a mission, and it's written there in verse 47 on page 1067. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be helpful to have the Bible rather than the sheet, but the sheet will do. And verse 47, the church's mission: repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, the church certainly has done that and is doing that, but not necessarily do we always have the vibrancy and so on of the early church. And I want to suggest that one factor involved is the way that we understand the gospel. If you ask most Christians today, what is the gospel? They might give you a verse like John 3:16, which doesn't actually talk about the cross, but they would apply it to the cross. I'll tell you about that another time. Or they would talk about the cross. Now, of course, we want to say hooray, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I hope so. But what they often won't speak about is the resurrection. Now, compare that with what Martin Luther said. He was the figurehead of the Reformation that turned the world upside down in a similar way to the way the good news of Jesus did in its earliest days. Martin Luther said this: when one wants to preach the gospel, one must treat only of the resurrection of Christ, for this is the chief article of our faith. Now, we're looking at the resurrection this morning, and it's good to look at it in detail because it's the chief article of our faith. It is the chief article of the gospel. If we're not preaching the gospel of the resurrection, we're actually missing out a good part of the gospel. So if we can just get up on the screen, I'll just as a reminder for us, got cross plus resurrection equals gospel. But sometimes we miss out the second half of that equation. Now, if we've only got a gospel of the cross, then I think we're likely to be a church that follows Jesus to the cross. We're likely to be a humble church, a loving church, a repentant church. But sometimes we'll miss out on having some of the brimming confidence and the joy and the zeal that comes from the resurrection. So now let's have a look at what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Start with those first few verses. Jesus' resurrection shows that his mission is fulfilled. I don't know what's happened to me, but for some reason you're getting lots of long titles, and that you've got an even longer one coming up. That's why the screen is helpful. Now, Jesus' resurrection shows that his mission is fulfilled. This is the first 12 verses. Verse 1, you find the women are walking along the road to take spices to anoint Jesus' body, and obviously they're grieving, and they arrive, the tomb is empty, you know, it gets worse. But then the angels appear to them, verses 4 and 5, and they tell them off. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Apparently, they should have expected it, and they shouldn't have been coming to anoint his body. Now look at the rest of verse 6. This is why they should have expected it. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. See, Jesus had predicted all of this. They should have expected him to rise. But the angels aren't telling them this just to make them feel bad about one more thing that Jesus said that they didn't understand or forgot or whatever. He wants them to be sure that Jesus really is alive. You can imagine if the tomb was empty and he'd never said anything about it, they'd feel, well, Jesus never said anything about this. But clearly, he spoke about it. And so, Jesus' words confirm his resurrection. But it's not only that his words in the past confirm his resurrection when it happens, but also the resurrection throws light, as it were, on the empty tomb. And his resurrection explains his past words. Jesus' resurrection explains his words. You'll see where we're going in a minute. Now, the angel, in verse 6, says that these were the words he spoke while he was still in Galilee. So let's turn back and have a look at exactly what those words were. In Luke chapter 9, now if you have a look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, this is on page 1045, it's a major dividing line in Luke's Gospel. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, now before that time, his ministry was mainly in Galilee. So we're looking for some words before Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we find them there in verse 22 of chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and on the third day be raised. Seems pretty straightforward. But for some reason, they hadn't quite grasped it. But then you know Jesus. You know what he was like. He was always talking in parables. And he didn't necessarily say things straightforwardly. So they heard him say this. And I suppose they just thought, it's another parable and it's too deep for us to understand. I'm sure I'm supposed to think something, but I don't know what it is. But now that the resurrection has happened, they can see the full meaning of Jesus' words. Well, he really would be killed. It's not a parable. He really would be killed. And he really would rise from the dead. See, Jesus had predicted this, which showed that it wasn't all a dreadful mistake when he died on the cross. It was his mission to die and to rise again. Jesus' resurrection at the top there shows that his mission is fulfilled because Jesus' resurrection explains his words. It shows light on these facts from the past. Now, if we can have a look at this magazine advert I've got. I don't know whether you've seen this. There are all kinds of adverts like this for HSBC, Big Bank, at the moment. You've got the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which is it's beautiful, it's iconic, it's perfect, and the weather's nice. And then it's compared to this broken old statue, which is clearly now imperfect. And then the next screen, it's swapped round. And you see the Leaning Tower of Pisa, well, it's leaning. It's not that perfect after all. But the statue, well, it's this wonderful capturing of an idealised human form. It's perfect. Beautifully executed. It's perfect. And those adverts are designed to say, you know, look at things from another point of view. Open up an account with us. Okay. Going on to our next screen and back to what we're looking at, Jesus' resurrection explains his words. Suddenly, there's this new point of view and seeing things from a different angle. He really did mean it. And so without the resurrection, the cross would have looked like a tragedy. Without the resurrection, Jesus' words would have appeared like a parable, and we wouldn't have understood his mission at all. We might have thought he had just come to do good and to heal people and to say nice words. It's the resurrection that makes sense of the whole thing and shows that his mission is fulfilled. Does that make sense to people? Good. Well, I've said it at enough length, so it should do. But just look at chapter 9 and verse 26. Because that's not all he said about his mission. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that he's come as the king of God's people who will judge them. And those who respond to him by loving him, those are the ones who will enter his kingdom. Those who are ashamed of him and reject him, they won't see the kingdom of God. He'll be ashamed of them. So it's not only his cross and resurrection, that the resurrection shows to be his mission. When he was raised from the dead, we think, so he really will come with the angels and judge. He really is the ruler who God has appointed. Had he stayed on the cross, we would have thought he couldn't possibly be the ruler that God appointed. But if he's raised from the dead, then we can know that he is the one God has sent. He is the king God has raised up from the dead and is seated on his throne. But it wasn't only Jesus' words that promised this. Go back to Luke chapter 24 and In the next couple of verses, we see that Jesus' resurrection fulfills the Paradise Project. Verses 44 to 46. Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he took them on a tour of the Old Testament. Verses 44 to 46. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now there are some particular verses of the Old Testament that very likely he drew their attention to, because the early church kept repeating those verses. And I've put those in the Digging Deeper notes if you want to have a look at those. But Jesus isn't just proof texting with a few verses here. He's talking about something bigger, about everything that's written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, i.e. the whole Old Testament. Now we've seen over these last weeks that the Old Testament isn't just a string of unrelated stories. It's not a collection of random encounters that people had with God over the years, but it's actually one long story from beginning to end. God created the world, human sin and rebellion led to judgment, and that world, God's paradise plan, was ruined. But the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God set things in motion to restore the lost world. Starting with Abraham and his promise to provide him with God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, and going through all these ups and downs as you go on. Now when you come to Jesus' death, you can see that this is the lowest point in the whole picture, in the whole story. You can see that is the height of human rebellion, the height of human sin. So what does it mean when God raises him, the King of Paradise, from the dead? Well, if this is the ultimate rejection of God's paradise, the resurrection of Jesus as the King is the establishment of paradise, once and for all. It's the establishment of God's kingdom. Does that make sense? Yeah, all these ups and downs have been leading somewhere. And that gives us terrific confidence about the future, doesn't it? If Jesus really has fulfilled the Paradise Project, if God's raised him from the dead and established his kingdom with Jesus as its head, then we know that the rest of the story is sure to happen as well. And in a few weeks' time, when we look at the last picture, we can be certain that God's kingdom will finally prevail, because God has certainly established it in Jesus. And you run ahead of me there, Steve, sorry. Gives us confidence, doesn't it? You think about the North Koreans or Iran having nuclear missiles, and you think, gosh, it's a bit scary. Is the world going to be blown apart by nuclear missiles? Or will the world just continue endlessly until it sort of finally dissolves into a soup of entropy in sort of a million, billion years' time? Is Christianity just a sad leftover from the Victorian era? Well, look at that and you think, no, actually we're going somewhere. And we are on the only train heading to God's paradise kingdom, and we can be sure about it. Gives us terrific confidence God fulfills his paradise project. And that helps us too with this last thing. This is the really long title. The risen Lord Jesus is now establishing God's paradise kingdom progressively throughout the world. That's what's happening today. Good, eh? Long? Verses 47 to 53. We'll just read those first few. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's our task in the meantime, is to proclaim that Jesus is the Lord. He's been raised up as the King of God's paradise to proclaim where the end of the world is going to. And to proclaim that in the meantime, as we wait for the judge to return, when there is that division between those who are ashamed of him and those who love him, in the meantime there's repentance and forgiveness of sins opened up. Now, you may have heard about that in Iraq, one thing that they're sort of trying to try and quell the insurgency. Now they're discovering that the bombs aren't really doing the job. They're now trying a kind of amnesty. And the new government is saying basically, if you come over to our side and leave the insurgency and you hand in your weapons and so on, then all will be forgiven. They're releasing some prisoners and that kind of thing. They're trying to establish peace and get people on side with the democratic project. It's a little bit like the picture here. Jesus is the king. And there's a certain day coming when Jesus Christ will judge the world, and finally there'll be fully and only paradise. But in the meantime, this announcement is going out throughout the world. Jesus is king. He's been raised up by God as the king of this future paradise. And now is the time for repentance and to receive forgiveness on the basis of his cross. That's the perception of the gospel that we get from the Bible. And he promises in verse 49 to send his Holy Spirit on his people. It's not as if we have to carry out this mission alone, but Jesus is with us. He's amongst his people. It's he who is directing the mission. It's he who's empowering the mission. It's he who's guiding it. It's he who raises up one person to preach the gospel. It's he who gives us every opportunity that we have. That's why Luke's gospel starts talking about things Jesus did, and then at the book of Acts talks about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up, because he's still doing and teaching through us today. It's a terrific picture, isn't it? What a joy to know that we are part of that paradise kingdom that has been established through Christ's death and resurrection. What a joy to know that we are surely going to this wonderful destination. God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. Now there's obviously an important question, have you accepted Jesus as your ruler? That's what the resurrection says primarily to us. Have you submitted to his rule? Have you bowed before him and said, thank you, Jesus, that because of your death, you can take away my sins so that I can be forgiven? Have you repented and turned to him and received this amnesty and this part in his paradise? Now, obviously, I don't know when the final part of the project is going to happen. It may be this afternoon, maybe before we finish the service. It may be in 5,000 years' time. I've no idea. But don't delay. Jesus is already raised up as the King of God's kingdom. Bow before him and receive him. And if you are a believer, then what is your gospel? Is the resurrection as fully up there for you as the cross? It's interesting, you find you go through the book of Acts and they say a lot more about the resurrection than they say about the cross. Because if the resurrection is true, then the cross is true also. Now, is the resurrection really central for you? Have you spent time thinking about it and dwelling on it? If you talk to non-Christian friends, do you tell them about the resurrection of Jesus? Not as some kind of evidential proof that therefore he really must be an important person, but as showing that he's the King of God's paradise. See, if that's our gospel, then we'll have great hope, we'll have great joy, we'll have great confidence. We'll be, like the early church, able to tackle anything and prevail. In the early centuries of the church, there were two great symbols of the gospel. One was the cross. That's always been a symbol of the Christian faith. But the other was, we don't necessarily want to go down the road of Greek icons, but the other was an image of Christ as Pantocrator, which means ruler of all. And basically it was an icon, a picture of Jesus sort of holding up his hand as a royal king. And this is what you would see in the churches throughout the first few centuries. You'd see these pictures of Jesus as the ruler of all. And that was the early church that eventually conquered the Roman Empire. We want to have Jesus as the resurrected Christ before us, as well as the crucified Christ. Now, Mary's going to come up and lead us in prayer. Do come up, Mary, and as you're coming up, I'll just pray and ask the Lord that we'll be able to take his resurrection to heart and that it'll be fixed firmly before our eyes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are the linchpin and the fullness and the climax of God's paradise project. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one the whole Old Testament is looking forward to, and now you're the one that the whole of creation is looking forward to. We know that one day you'll come and be our judge. So, Lord Jesus, we pray for each one of us. Give us the grace that we would submit to your rule, that we would bow before you, and that we'd gratefully receive forgiveness of sins by your cross. Lord Jesus, we pray that this good news of the resurrection would be on our lips and in our hearts, giving us confidence and joy and zeal, and that the message would ring out from us to bring life to others. Lord, we pray in your holy name. Amen.